22. We're actually going to look at verse 30 of Acts chapter 22 all the way through 23:11 this morning. Took a little break last week. Thank you for, thanks to Ryan again for preaching for us. It's rare that both of us pastors are sick on one Sunday, and yet it happens from time to time, and so we're grateful for a great team of guys that are faithfully studying the Word and ready to share at a moment's notice. And so we praise God for that. We know that's not true in every church. We're blessed in that way. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 30. This is God's Word. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. He brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" This is God's word. So we continue our study. We're actually coming to the end of the book of Acts. This is exciting, actually, because this is the last history recorded within the New Testament as far as a book that is straight historical narrative. And the reason that's exciting is because this work of God is documented by Luke. Luke was a physician. He was very precise in the way that he wrote down not just the early ministry of the church, but following Paul on his first, second, and third missionary journey. We're watching this unfold before our eyes. And it's somewhat discouraging to see Paul, towards the end of his ministry here, finding himself in chains for the latter part of his life here. We find him constantly in and out of conflict and riots. He was not a person of known to be bringing peace to these areas, but it was driven not by contempt, but by a heart to see his fellow Jews saved. We know that the gospel was first to the Jew, but also to the Greek. And I want that to sink into us, because sometimes most of us would probably identify as Gentiles and as non-Jews. And so it's important for us to see what Paul's heart was here. And throughout other parts of the New Testament, he's saying, this is the Jewish people of God, those that were set apart by God himself to prophesy his word, to usher in the Messiah when God saw fit. They didn't recognize him overall, as far as stereotypically speaking, and because we know that many Jews were saved and many came to faith in Christ, but largely rejected Christ, of course, put him to death, which was the plan of God. And now his followers, now 30, almost 40 years into the Christian church, they are still being persecuted. And we see that this is still a huge issue for Paul. And even though Paul's ministry was amongst the Gentiles and amongst the Jews, amongst the non-Jews, that his heart is still for his brethren. Can you imagine being called to go to the nations to be a missionary, and yet your friends back home, the ones who you grew up with, have seen your life. They've seen your life as a Christian, and yet their hardness of heart, they've failed to come to know Christ. And so these are the people that your heart would be after. And this is exactly what Paul's feeling in this passage, why he went to Jerusalem. But there's a very interesting thing that happens as we finish this look here before he's transferred by the Romans. And that is right here, he's before the council. They drag him in. The commander's still confused as to why they want to kill him. Why in the world would Paul, this guy who doesn't seem to have done anything wrong, why would they want to kill him? So they're getting an education on this as well. And then we see at the end of our passage that Paul is ultimately before Christ. So really just 2 points this morning. He's before the council, but then he's always before Christ. And so we'll look at that in closing. Have you ever been in a confusing situation in your life? I mean, things just don't seem to add up or make sense. You feel like you've been obeying the Lord. You've been walking towards him. You've been listening to his word. You've been faithful to seek him in prayer. That you're faithful in following him in all the areas of life that you know the best to do. And yet life just seems confusing. You don't know what the next step should be. You don't know what the Lord has for you and how to use your life. Perhaps it's a bad statement from your doctor. Perhaps it's something from the business. Maybe there's a job change. Perhaps there's something going on in your family. But life brings these things to us and can cause confusion. And so maybe you can identify with Paul in this passage. It was prophesied that he'd have trouble when he came to Jerusalem. He's absolutely not been heard out. They actually want to kill him. They could care less with what he has to say. And notice Paul doesn't say he's rebuking Satan in this passage, that Satan brought these evil things into his life. No, God had already told him that he was bringing these things into his life. It's not that we don't have an enemy called Satan, but we give Satan far too much credit sometimes when God himself is ushering trouble into our life to funnel us into his presence. And I think that's a hard lesson to learn. We can shake our heads and we can say, yes, I agree with that. But when it really hits your life, it's difficult to swallow that and say, God, you are good. And you love me so much that you're going to allow my life to suffer pain so that you might be lifted up, you might be glorified. And we'll return to that thought here at the end of this passage, because this is where Paul's heart is at. His heart is that God be glorified, that the gospel go forth, but he has to suffer in the midst of persecution. In fact, Peter tells us to prepare for persecution if it is the will of God. So it's not if, but when we go through those times that God sustains us. And so we're looking at here at Paul in custody. We've been looking at this actually for several weeks, and we're doing that for a purpose. I don't want us to miss Paul's reaction to persecution, but I also don't want us to miss the fact that God is forming Paul through persecution. And so in looking at this, we've seen the Jews, we've seen the Romans, who are really just non-players, but God actually has used the civil authority to bring peace so Paul's not killed. And so you can actually see the hand of God. He's using the Romans to keep Paul alive, and he's convincing Paul that they are hard-hearted people, these Jews, that are not going to listen to the gospel, and he's doing this faithfully. We're going to see in the next few chapters to actually usher Paul and funnel him into the hands of the Romans. Why? Because they're going to give him safe passage to Rome. And he's going to be able to testify to the gospel before these great government leaders. Do you see that? Well, sometimes we don't see that in how God is using difficult things to bring about better things. It would be like us being on trial in Ashe County for something, like preaching the gospel if it were illegal. And many were against that. And yet, as a citizen, to appeal to higher and higher authorities until you're before the Supreme Court and you end up in Washington, D.C. And then you're before a council that is the highest of the land. And this is exactly what God is doing, and we're going to see that unfold over the next few chapters. So, by God's providence, Paul has been able to escape much of these beatings and floggings, but it's because God used the Roman commanders and these garrisons to protect him because they found out he was a citizen of Rome. And so when we look at this, there's kind of something in the background that we need to remember and consider. That when we look back in the earlier chapters of chapter 22 and 21, notice that, generally speaking, the Christians aren't here. Where are James and the other elders? They knew Paul came to town. And remember, Paul brought a huge gift that we read about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 when he's encouraging the Corinthians and others in Achaia to in Macedonia to take up this offering and to bring it to Jerusalem. Paul's really got a very cold welcome in Jerusalem. Not just from Jews, but seemingly, the text doesn't tell us this, but it's kind of in the background here by the silence. It's not just what's here, but what's not here. And as we do some digging, we find, where are the Christians? Why aren't they standing beside their brother? Not necessarily to cause a huge riot, but we see here that the goal of many of these Jews over the course of many years was just to keep the peace. And so we see here that Paul, of course, has riled them up. And so now it's the second day of his arrest. So when he was arrested by them, that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now we're actually into the second day of his arrest that this commander still has no answers. He has no clue about why he's being accused. And so the reality is that Paul, if he's done anything wrong, they want to put him on trial. But the only way that they can see fit to do this is to put him back in front of the council to actually hear what's going on. And that's what this commander does. It seems to be a smart move as far as law enforcement's concerned. And so this is what happens here in our text in verse 30. But on the next day, it says, the next day after he was arrested, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, they unbound him. Remember, it was illegal to bind an uncondemned man as a Roman citizen, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. So notice this is coming down from the authority, saying, you will meet, and we will hear this out. And he brought Paul down, and he set them before him. And we know that there's probably some distance between them because the Roman guard is very, very close, and we'll see that later in the passage. But notice that Paul, his first opportunity here, don't miss this. He looks intently at them. Paul knows them. Paul is a Pharisee. He's been a Pharisee as early as far back as he can remember. He was trained in the scriptures under their schooling, under Gamaliel. He knows them. And yet, being a Christian, made him very, very unpopular because he's left from one side into this what they would view as a cult of Christianity, or the way, as they called them. And so he looks intently at him, and look what he says there in verse 1 of chapter 23. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. Now think about that for a second, what he's saying. He's saying, brothers, the last 30 years I've been a Christian, and I'm living before God in good conscience and obeying him. But even before that, I persecuted the church of God, but I did it with a clean conscience. I did it out of ignorance. I didn't persecute the church of God because I didn't know any better. And so it was when Christ meets him on the Damascus Road that he repents. And so there's a sense here that Paul is trying to connect with those that are desiring to kill him. And he's saying, listen, boys, I have lived in good conscience before God all my whole life. And you're going to see that this makes them angry. But we want to pause there. Before the Lord this morning, do we treasure that? What a good conscience is. Now, I'm not saying that conscience, let conscience be your guide and other false teachings like that, because our hearts lead us astray and our consciences can lead us astray. It was told by the death of John Huss years and years ago, a martyr for the faith, that a old woman brought a what they called at that time a faggot that would help start the fires of when they were burning people alive, the heretics. And so when they would bring those, there was an old poor woman that brought one of the pieces of wood and laid it on the heretic's pile while John Huss was tied up and ready to be burned. And John whispers to her before he's about to be killed, and he says, precious woman, what do you have against me that you would bring a piece of wood? And she goes, with this piece of wood, it cost me a lot. I'm a very poor woman, but there's nothing that pleases me better than to burn a heretic. And see, her conscience was saying, burn the heretic. And yet John Huss's conscience is saying, burn myself, give myself to be burned for the sake of the gospel. And so conscience was driving two separate people. One was driving someone mad, and one was driving someone towards the gospel and to faithfully lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. So can conscience itself be trusted? No. But what is Paul saying here? It's that I'm living in a correct conscience before God. And I think that many times we forget this in our day and age, that we forget how that common sense and conscious, being conscious of what our lives are thinking and preaching, that conscience is often overrun. And we don't have a good biblical theology of what God has done in redeeming our conscience. And there is a difference between the conscience and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being the person of God working in and through us, and yes, reminding us at times and using our conscience to draw us to the gospel or to repentance in some way, shape, or fashion. But here, Paul is honest with them. I'm living up in good conscience. Can you say that, believer? That I'm living before God in all good conscience. You know, even moral people are seeking to live before God in all good conscience. And our good consciences go a great deal of a way as far as our everyday lives, but they don't save us. It drives us to the gospel to realize that we need a Savior, that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none of us who can walk scot-free and completely uncondemned, because we're all sinners. And so do you live before God in good conscience? In what ways are you neglecting that when you are doing things that you know are wrong? And you think, who's going to know? Who's going to know? Well, we know that the Lord sees, and we know that He seeks to convict our hearts so that we would turn in repentance. And He's gracious to us. If you find yourself this morning, your heart sinking into your stomach, saying, you know what, there are some things in the quietness of my own life and business and ministry and family, I need to repent. And I pray that you would let the Lord do that, because He's weighing heavily upon your conscience so that you would taste and see that He is good. And He doesn't want to leave you there. He wants to clean that up so that you're not feeling that ickiness of guilt that is driving you insane. And so it's no doubt in our minds here that why Paul calls himself a bondslave to Christ, that he is driven by Christ and will be willing to lay down his life for the sake of Christ. He's truly living out what Christ said, to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. His identity is Christ. And we ought to gladly take that, just like him. Do we have our soul's passion founded in our pursuit of Christ? Is it founded in the gospel? And so Paul, we see here, is completely before them. And look at what happens. He says this, and then look at how it's answered in verse 2. It says, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. I don't think Paul saw this coming. He was just giving an honest statement, and I don't think he really saw it coming, but he gets hit in the mouth. It most definitely hurt. And I don't know if you've been punched when you're unsuspecting of it, but it can take you by surprise, but it also makes you angry. It makes you very angry. So Paul's humanity is shown very brightly here. And Paul is very quick. He's quick-witted. And so he actually says something very similar to what Jesus himself said when he was before the Pharisees years prior to this. But he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. He could have said some other things. Perhaps we would have said some other things. But what does he mean by whitewashed wall? I think we get the idea of what he's saying. But during in that period, when you're thinking is like a Jew, they would whitewash some of the tombs and the sepulchers because you weren't to get unclean by being around dead bodies. And so the idea would be to whitewash them and to make them look better, but also because when they're bright, you're able to avoid them more. You wouldn't accidentally, you know, step over somebody's grave or to go somewhere where it would make you unclean. But I think in a general sense, Paul is saying a whitewashed wall, that it was a way to keep the walls clean and make things look nice. And so there's no doubt that this was probably not just in a religious sense, but also a very formal sense, that you look great on the outside, which is exactly what Jesus said when he said, you're whitewashed tombs, that it's whitewashed, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so Paul was hitting at that, is that, hey, you look good on the outside. You look like you're Superman up there, being high priest and all, and striking meal illegally. But God's going to whitewash you. You're going to give an answer to him. I find it interesting here that Paul appeals to God, not to himself or his own defense. However, we do see that he corrects himself. But I also want to make known that this Ananias was known for being a pretty ruthless guy. In fact, he was killed several years later in the riots with Rome. He hated the Romans. So just coming into this meeting and being told by Romans when and when they're not going to meet probably made Ananias mad. And then to even be more mad is to hear somebody who he used to know as a brother, that for 30 years he's been a Christian, and then he has the gall to come back to Jerusalem and say, Christ is risen. He is my Lord and Savior. You all ought to repent. He is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. And this was just the tipping point. Ananias doesn't want to hear it anymore. Let's kill him. But now, because we're controlled by this Roman tribune, we're going to do what we can. And so they take a cheap shot at him. And he commands him to be struck. But notice here that God has also put some men near them. And they correct him here. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "Are you?" Or Paul continues in saying that, "Are you sitting here to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to law, you order me struck." And so, those who stood by, verse 4, said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And so Paul, not knowing that it was the high priest, probably is like, "Oops, I should have thought before I said that, but that punch hurt." Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now he's going back to Exodus there, speaking of the law in Exodus 22:28. And I find this amazing, because notice that you can see almost that flesh-spirit struggle in Paul right here. He's hit. It's a physical blow. He really wants to revile and say something. And he does, and yet immediately he's corrected by these guys. Are you going to talk to the high priest that way? And immediately, what comes to Paul's mind? It's not trying to save face. He immediately remembers what God's word says about such a scenario, and he applies it to life. I think this is a great example for all of us, that the reason we memorize Scripture, the reason we want to know his word, so that when we're in situations like this, or even worse than this, that immediately what comes to mind? Not our own defense, but God's word, and then we obey it. So Paul remembers, oh, wow, this is the high priest. I just messed up. And I am sorry. I didn't know you were the high priest. And then he quotes the scripture to back that up. And then exactly after that, there's this return to respect for the position, at least, of that Ananias is holding, not necessarily Ananias himself. And so is that sensitivity to the Lord ours? And just to not jump over this, but to realize that God corrects us on a moment-by-moment basis. So he's just got this heart before God that's just soft and ready. And so he's corrected and he responds immediately. So it goes on. He's still before the council. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council." So Paul sees something he can exploit. You have both Pharisees and Sadducees, two religious parties of the day as far as the Jews were concerned. And there were others, but these were the two main ones. And whether this was fleshly of Paul or not, God's guiding through this, because we'll see that towards the end of the passage and on into the rest of the book of Acts, that God uses this by his providence. But Paul is sees this weakness and he exploits it. And so he says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection that I am on trial. Now, Paul's quick. He's smart here. But it doesn't necessarily tell us in the text that God's telling him to do this, but he sees this and he does it. And so he's saying that the reason he's on trial is the resurrection, which is true in the sense that he believes that Christ rose from the dead. If Christ didn't raise from the dead and Christ wasn't killed on the cross as a payment for the sin of his people, then he would be a liar. But he is standing in the truth, and that he believes that Christ rose from the dead. And so he makes this a resurrection thing, and so the tide turns to his favor. Look at verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So Paul really worked this situation over to his benefit, taking the focus off of him and back on them. He says, you want to kill me, but it's because of the resurrection. And he exploits this because he knows this party over here believes in the resurrection. This party over here does not. And so look at what he does in verse 8. Well, it says that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. I think if we look at this, verse 8 actually gives a general view of the theology of the Pharisees. In fact, it was a biblical theology. How could you be a Jew and not acknowledge angels? They're all over Scripture. So these Sadducees were kind of a liberal group of Jews that were actually denying the very text that they believe or said they believed. And yet the Pharisees, claiming to believe the Old Testament, missed the Messiah as well. And so both parties have missed it in some way. And so here Paul the Christian is trying to point this out and cause this dissension to happen. And then in verse 9 it says, a great clamor arose, not against Paul and against his arrest and all that, but it was between these two parties. And some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong with this man, now that it's a resurrection issue. What if, they were just trying to kill him a few minutes ago, but now that it's a resurrection issue, what if a spirit or an angel did speak to him? Do you see where their consciences now are bound to, hey, maybe we're making a wrong mistake here? Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so Paul has found this weakness. He's working them against each other, saying that, hey, Sadducees, you guys are sad because you don't believe in a resurrection. Pharisees believe in a resurrection. And we don't know what the majority of the party was there, but it divides it, but it causes chaos. I guess you could see this in a tactical way, that this is what you would call a diversion from the main thing, and you choose to take the attention into a different direction. And so what happens here? Well, when the tribute goes down, he takes him by force, and Paul is again in custody, seeing here that the men of the Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot get to him and cannot kill him the way that they were hoping to. But I want us to think for a second concerning how these guys were looking at not just Christ, but also Paul and the gospel. You know, the Pharisees themselves had a very biblical sense of finding Scripture, seeing what it says, and believing it. And Jesus, when he corrects these Pharisees in John 5, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Just because you search the Scriptures, just because you know the Scriptures, even if you're an expert on the Scriptures, doesn't mean you know the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you've been saved. It doesn't mean that you know the depth of your sin and depravity and realize that you need a Savior, that you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be that payment for you, to pay a payment that you could never pay, to die a death that you could never die, to free you from the eternal consequences of your own sin and depravity. And I find this a great message for those of us who've grown up in the Bible Belt, who think that being good is the gospel, order to somehow be moral and be a good person and have that label on us that I'm a good, trustworthy person, that will stand somehow before the throne of God someday. While God recognizes good deeds, while he recognizes moral behavior, it doesn't save the soul. We are sinners and we need a Savior. And so Jesus himself said, you refuse to come to me. In John 5, he says this, refuse to come to me that you may have life. In other words, you know these scriptures, but these scriptures, their purpose is not life in themselves. It's to point to a person. It's to point to a relationship with a God that you are separated from. And so it's because of this that you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from my people, Jesus said, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, the Old Testament was before them. They claimed to believe it, but they rejected the very person it was pointing to, even though they held to a so-called biblical theology. And many times we've called this an idolatry of theology. We can know in our minds the right answers, but forget that it leads us to a personal relationship. What is your relationship like before God? You like this before Paul here in our text that can stand before a council and stand for the Lord and even take a strike to the mouth and further beatings that he's received in his lifetime, scars all over his body for the sake of the glory of God? Or do you lose your so-called religion when times get tough? And so God wants us to consider this morning. How is it that we respond to in our lives to harsh treatment or when things are confusing and we find ourselves in trying situations? Paul is aiming to please the Lord even before this council. He's aiming to guard his testimony before this council, and yet we find something just hilariously true in the background. And that is this final verse in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Isn't that awesome? In the Great Commission, it tells us to go to the ends of the earth, go and be my witnesses. But sometimes we forget the promise within the commission. We focus on the obedience. We focus on going and doing this thing that God has called us to do. But he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of his presence. Isn't that what gives us the courage to go? This is what gives us the courage to go to the craziest places on the planet, the most dangerous places on the planet. For the sake of the gospel. Why? Because he's there. There's nowhere safer than with the Lord. And even if he gives your body to be burned and he sees that fit to happen, you're still safe in his arms. You burn for a little bit, but you don't burn forever. I am encouraged by that. Why? Because not only has God not seen fit to take us to that level, in most of us anyway, but that we're still learning the baby lessons of learning to enjoy his presence. Have you taken what you know about the Lord and let it transfer into a deep relationship with him so that when he says, my son, my daughter, I want you to go, that you're willing to obey? Or do we find our consciences at bay like in the story of John Huss, as I shared earlier? You see, Paul's heart here is just before the Lord, and I find it so comforting that Paul is visited by the Lord here. He's before this council. He's before the trials of men. And he seems to be losing this. Maybe this was a mistake to come to Jerusalem. I want my brethren to accept Christ. I've preached at them for my whole lifetime. All I want is for them to be saved. They're on the very edge of hell. They've missed their Messiah. That's their only hope. And I just want them to know him and to make him known. I just want them to receive him. This is not a hard thing. I just want them to know Christ and what he's done for them. And yet they want to kill Paul. This hurts deeply. They've rejected the gospel. If you have brothers or sisters or family members that have not repented, you know the pain that Paul is feeling in his heart. Oh, that they would be saved. They're but a step from eternal damnation. So we see here God standing beside him. Paul, you may be discouraged. You have come to Jerusalem. I prophesied that you would be entangled here. But maybe just one, Lord, one redemption, one salvation would encourage my soul? No, nothing. And yet Christ is standing by him. Believer, take courage there. Take courage that in life's darkest moments, in life's most confusing moments, no matter what's going on, the Lord is present. He's there. And this is God's word to Paul. And Jesus is standing there. What a privilege it is to have Christ personally appear to him. But it says, take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome. You see, the Sadducees didn't have the final say. The Romans definitely don't have their final say. The Pharisees don't have the final say. Paul doesn't even have the final say. Who has the final say? The Lord does. And the Lord in his providence is saying, I find it important that I take you to Rome. Be strengthened by my presence, not your wittiness that brought you through this trial and somehow saved you, because it wasn't you, it was me. I put the Romans where I wanted them to be, but the Pharisees where they wanted to be, I wanted them to be, and I put the Sadducees where they ought to be. I even know what they believe and why they believe it. I know that I have you here in Jerusalem for a reason. I know it doesn't make sense. You want people to be saved that aren't saved. But Paul, I have things for you to do in Rome. I have a plan that's far greater than you'll ever understand. And Paul, trust me. This is, you can see why this is the Christ that Paul proclaims. So what about us, church? Are we trusting the Lord like that? Are we trusting him with whatever God brings into our lives that we would glorify him if we would simply let go and allow him to sanctify us and use us for his glorious purposes? Have you thought about your New Year's in that way? God, what do you want to do this year in my life? I'm willing for you to upset me for the glory of God, because you are far eternally greater than me or anyone I know, and than any agenda, any purpose, anything. We're yours. We belong to you. I tell you what, if you have an army of people like that, that are willing to be used like that, the gospel's unstoppable. Would you respond to him this morning? I want to close with a story about my friend Steve Davis. He's a missionary in Lithuania, and he was recently diagnosed with cancer. They've been there 30 years, leading in church ministry and in the mission effort in Vilnius, Lithuania. And I read his update. I actually do read missionary updates. I know some of you get them in your mailbox and maybe don't read them right away, but I encourage you. There's so much encouragement in them because it's just the real guts of what's going on in people's lives. But it didn't make human sense with all that's on his plate and the advancements of what's going on as far as the gospel's concerned in his realm of influence, that it doesn't make sense for him to get cancer at this time. And he's got a large family to support, a church to keep on mission, and so on and so forth. But in his newsletter, he just praised God, this is awesome, for the opportunities for the gospel to advance in Lithuania. He's not even thinking about himself. Of course, you know, he's suffering himself personally, but he just wants to see Jesus glorified. And tucked away, the very last prayer request on his one-page update is these words: pray also for my healing, that I would glorify God in my life and through my cancer. That's God-informed prayer requests right there. He desires to get better, but he also acknowledged that he exists for a greater purpose, not for his own health, but for the glory of God, and that whatever circumstances God sees fit to bring him into, then he's willing to surrender and yield and trust. That's a truly surrendered person. And so here I am studying a week and talking to people and all this, and I'm just the very last line of a prayer request just hit my soul this week. Do I live like that? Am I surrendered like that? To glorify God being my priority, to enjoy him, and to yield to him in everything I do. Is that your desire? To respond to Christ in that way and have a soft heart before him so that one day, if you do find yourself before a counselor, before tougher times, that you'll shine like the stars. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for his life that you are displaying before us. And God, that you brought great wisdom to Paul over many years of ministry. And yet here in the midst of persecution, when he's squeezed, the true heart, redeemed heart of Paul is shining very brightly. And yet we know that we live in human bodies and we need you, and we know that we're before men, but oh God, remind us of the great truth that we are before your eyes. Nothing escapes you. You love us so. Father, would you help us to respond to you as we ought to these words that you have put in your word, that we might think about them, that we might apply them to our own heart, and that you might give us courage in a day when we find ourselves not just as a minority, but as a persecuted minority around the world, that we seek to see you glorified and we seek to enjoy you. And that takes every effort in our bodies, but it takes the very power of your spirit to obey these words, to go to the nations. So help us, we pray this week, in our conversations and in our attitudes and our lifestyles, Lord, that we would proclaim you and lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.